Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. I'm able to take calls from you, our listeners, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host, would like to present an alternate viewpoint. That's pretty much the format of the program. And if you fall into either of those categories, you can give me a call at the following number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to talk first of all to Ian from Monterey, California. Ian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Yes, it is.
I'm Ian Deffy, and I'm calling from Monterey. This is my first call. What I wanted to tell you is that I'm very excited about the fact that I'm wanting to give you a healing testimony that the Lord just definitely gave me. I want to tell everybody on the radio that the way it happened. First of all, I ended up having a very bad back eaten up by osteoporosis. And while I was in church, I asked the Lord to heal my back. So when I did, then I prayed with a man in church, and then my healing didn't come until later. And then in somebody's driveway, a man prayed for me in Monterey, and then right after he took his hand off my shoulder, I felt a powerful, invisible hand pulling my left side and pulling me back and then up, and that stayed in my back, and then there was a terrific pull to my back, and that pushed my back down straight, and today I don't have a bad back anymore.
Wow. Well, how long ago did this happen? When did this happen?
The date on that was Wednesday, December 21st, 2011.
Okay, so essentially 3 months ago, and you've had no problems with your back since then?
That's it. Then when I went back to church again, people and others told me that they were shocked that my back's so straight now that it's ever the greater.
Well, that's wonderful. Praise the Lord. Now, did you have deterioration of your bone mass from osteoporosis before?
Yeah, that was going on for 7 months.
Have you had a doctor look at it since to see?
Well, my doctor was telling me to increase my calcium from 3 pills to 5 pills, which I'm still doing, but I'm still happy I have a good straight back.
Oh well, praise the Lord! Thank you for sharing that testimony. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, I hit your button without intending to. You got cut off there. I'm sorry. Well, thank you for that testimony, though, Brother Ian. I do believe in healings. You know, my belief about healing is a little different than some. Some people believe that God doesn't heal today, that there are no supernatural healings, and other people believe that God is supposed to heal every disease supernaturally. And I'm not in either of those camps. I'm of the opinion that Jesus Christ still has the power to heal the sick and will still do so when it serves his purpose, when he chooses to do so. I don't believe that every person who has sufficient faith will necessarily get healed by having enough faith, but I do believe that faith is a component. I believe that as we're entrusting ourselves to God and his care, and perhaps even asking him for healing, as we're trusting him to do what a faithful father would do, that he often will supernaturally heal, although sometimes not. And that's because healing isn't always necessarily the most beneficial thing that God can do for us. And he, a lot of times, especially when we're in pain or sick, we can't think of anything more beneficial that we could desire than to be relieved and healed. And yet sometimes pain can work for our good too, but God only knows whether it's going to be better to heal or not. And it's from time to time I do hear stories like yours, which I have no reason to doubt. That's great. I love to hear about people being relieved of pain or sickness through the power of prayer, through actually through God's intervention, responding to prayer. All right. Well, our lines are open right now, and if you'd like to be on the program, you could get right through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Rebecca has written in with a question. Her question is, do you believe that emotional abuse provides grounds for divorce? And in answer to that, I don't know exactly what emotional abuse is. I mean, not that I don't acknowledge the existence of emotional abuse. I'm sure that emotional abuse is a very real thing. I'm not sure at what point ordinary unkindness, ordinary rudeness, ordinary nastiness expressed toward us crosses over the line into what someone wants to call emotional abuse. It seems to me that anytime someone is unkind, anytime someone is insensitive, whenever somebody is rude or cruel to us, that is emotionally abusive. Now, there may be some more specialized definition than that, and I'm not familiar with what it is. But emotional abuse, I think, is a term that is used especially when it's impossible to use the word physical abuse. Because if somebody is beating you up or otherwise physically harming you, generally a person does not raise the issue of emotional abuse so much as physical abuse. And so I'm going to assume that emotional abuse in this case means some kind of verbal abuse or some other kind of non-physical cruelty, non-physical harm that's being offered to you. Now, is that grounds for divorce? Well, I don't think we should always be looking, as we sometimes are, for grounds for divorce. I think Christians should be looking for ways to save their marriage. And a lot of times, as soon as we're very unhappy in a marriage, and any number of things could cause us to be unhappy in a marriage, we begin to wonder, you know, is this grounds for divorce? I'm not in love anymore. I'm not happy here. I feel taken for granted here. My spouse continually verbally harasses me and abuses me and accuses me and makes me feel bad. I mean, all of these things exist in marriages from time to time, and apparently in a great deal of marriages, a great number of marriages. But is that grounds for divorce? In my opinion, the Christian should be looking for one thing in their life, and that is, how can I best please God? I realize that it's hard sometimes to do the thing that's most pleasing to God. But the Bible doesn't call us to an easy life. It calls us to a life of following Jesus. Jesus himself said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, that was not calculated to make it sound easy. Taking up a cross is a very difficult thing, a very self-denying thing. And he said, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. So the question then is, how much could people abuse you emotionally before you would turn against Christ? That is, when you become a Christian, you deny yourself, take up a cross, and you're carrying a cross for how long? How long will you carry that cross before you decide, no, that's enough, I've carried the cross long enough, and then you give up on Jesus? Well, I mean, it's the same kind of question. Your faithfulness to Jesus is tied up in your faithfulness to keeping your vows that you made before God when you got married, isn't it? I mean, we can't very well make vows before God and then turn around and break them and count ourselves faithful to God. It's when you take wedding vows, you take them in the presence of God. You make a vow to stay in a marriage for better or for worse. Now, of course, what many people might call emotional abuse would certainly be in the category of the worse. But that was included in the vows that were taken. Now, I realize that a lot of people take the traditional vows without even thinking about what they're saying, and shame on them. We shouldn't be making vows that bind us for life without thinking about what we're saying. When we say marriage vows, we're vowing before God that we will do a certain thing. This vow is made usually in the presence of a minister or a judge. It is made to the party that we're marrying, and it is made witnessed by usually friends and family. of ourselves and our spouse. Now, if we don't keep that vow, or don't intend to keep that vow, then we are simply lying. And who are we lying to? God? Our partner that we're marrying? Are we lying to them? Are we lying to all our friends and family who are there to witness us make these vows? I mean, do we not care about our integrity? When you make those vows, the Bible says it's better not to make a vow than to take a vow and break it. It says that in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and certainly that is true. You make a vow to God, you ought to keep it. Now, no doubt there are times when a person could be released from such a vow. The Bible seems to identify such times. For example, if your partner, who is not following Christ, departs from you, if they abandon the marriage when you're trying to save it, when you're trying to be faithful to keep your vows, if your partner ceases to be faithful to their vows and leaves the marriage, or becomes involved sexually with someone outside the marriage, those are instances that the Bible mentions that seem to be a breach of covenant on the part of the other person, to the point where, you know, you've essentially been released from your vow because your partner has released you. Your partner has abandoned the covenant. And so the covenant is yours to walk away from if you wish. That's what I understand the Bible to teach. Some people see otherwise. But I don't know anywhere in the Bible that says that if someone makes me feel bad emotionally, even feel tormented emotionally, that this is grounds to leave my marriage any more than it would be grounds to leave Christ. If somebody, if you were arrested for being a Christian and being physically tortured in a prison somewhere, and also being brainwashed and verbally abused and harassed emotionally and so forth by your persecutors, and this has happened to many Christians, happening to the many of them right now in places like China and North Korea and other communist countries, Christians endure this every day, and you know their option is to surrender to the pressure and deny Christ if they wish. However, Christians generally don't believe that's okay. In fact, Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. So in other words, we're not really supposed to be, we're not free to betray Jesus just because we're physically or emotionally abused. And I don't know how that really stands in a position different from breaking our marriage vows because of physical or emotional abuse. Now, that doesn't mean that a person who's being abused in a marriage has to remain right there in taking the brunt of it. There are times, especially in physical cases of abuse, that I believe the abused party almost is required to get out of the line of fire, to get out of the danger, to go to a safe place. But that's not the same thing as divorce. That is simply, you know, saying, you know, I'm going to keep my vows, but I'm not going to stand here and get myself killed or maimed while keeping them. I'll keep them somewhere else. And so I do believe that certain kinds of abuse that fall short of grounds of divorce would nonetheless justify separation with the intention of restoration of the relationship. But I don't find any reason to believe that emotional abuse, whatever that might refer to, is grounds for divorce any more than it's grounds for departing from Christ. If unbelievers persecute you and emotionally abuse you, that's not really grounds for departing from Christ. So why would it be grounds for departing from your covenant of marriage? Those are my thoughts. If someone has a different view, let them give me a call. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Stan from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. It's been a while since we heard from you.
Oh, yes. I listened to the other callers. I made a vow in 1987 when I was an unbeliever back then that I would never, ever walk into a movie theater in my entire life, and it's been now 25 years. I have never since 1987 walked into a movie theater to see a typical American movie, and I'm very grateful I've kept that vow,
uh-huh.
albeit against much horrific criticism from my fellow man, my fellow woman. I also made a vow 10 years later I would never shop in a Walmart again, and I've kept that vow because of the extreme unbiblical capitalistic methods they use to damage the system, the world, and their own people. So vows are important, yeah. I made these vows in front of people, in front of God, and I plan to keep them till the day I died. But anyway,
yeah.
I called about a new book that's out. I just want to quickly ask you if you heard about it. If you didn't, maybe you could check it out, and I'll listen on the radio, on the air. The name of the book is The Harbinger, by Jonathan Kahn.
Yeah, I've already ordered the book. I have not seen the book, but I've ordered it from Amazon or somewhere.
Okay, so you're
it's
going
coming.
To read this book with your busy schedule. That's very exciting to hear that.
Well, I didn't guarantee I'll read it, but I order it with an intention to read it. Let's put it that way. We'll see if I read it or not. What is likely, as often happens when I order books that people are always asking me about, I'll get a hold of the book, and I'll begin to read it, and I'll finish it if I can. But sometimes it doesn't take reading the whole book to assess, the direction it's going and how profitable it will or will not be for me to finish the book. I'm a slow reader, and I always have a big stack of, right now I'm looking at a huge stack of books on my desk, all of which I want to read. So I definitely have to prioritize which books I really discipline myself to finish. I'll always start a book, and I'll read it as long as it takes me to discover whether I should finish it or not.
Well, I think maybe 10 or 20% of the way through the book, you'll know whether you want to go to 100% and complete the book.
That's what I assume. That's often
the case.
Yeah,
that's probably a worthwhile thing to do. But this man, Messianic Rabbi, he seems to really have done his homework in bringing up ancient Israel and what happened after the Assyrian invasion. Mentions Isaiah 9:10 and many, many scriptures, and what happened after the United States in 9/11, and what we said exactly the same things, almost to the letter, by American leaders. So this, I've seen a lot of radio, I've been on a lot of radio programs where I've heard him, and I've seen it on YouTube, but the book I think is be a good read, and I appreciate you knowing about the book, and hopefully you'll read it, and I look forward to your response about this book. So that's great news, and I'll let somebody else get on the air and ask you some more questions.
Okay, thanks for your call, Stan.
You bet.
Bye now. Yeah, I might just add about my reading of books. I have a lot of books that I purchase and at least begin reading and hope to finish reading on the basis of them being by an author I respect or on a subject I'm curious about. And like I say, there's a stack of books I'm looking at right now right on my desk in front of me, which will probably never get all the way read through. What's more likely is the stack will get larger before it gets smaller. Just because my time for reading is limited, and I said I'm a slow reader. This is just the way it is. And I always read with a highlighter, so that even slows things down more, because if there's anything good in the book, I have to go over it again with a highlighter. So it slows me down a great deal. Now, on the other hand, there are books that I get my hands on for one of two reasons, which I may or may not read. One of the reasons is that sometimes people send me their own books, that is, books they've written, and usually books they've published themselves, and I haven't asked for them. And really the reason they send them is because they think it's something that would interest me, or at least it would interest them in having me read their book. With all due respect to those who send me books like that, I do appreciate their generosity, but I can make no guarantees that I'll read any book that's sent to me unsolicited by me. It just can't be high on my priorities unless it's a subject that I'm already wanting to think about and read about. So for those of you who send me books that you've written, and many have done so, it happens very frequently, I thank you for those books, and I apologize that I cannot read them all. So I just want to make that point. The other kinds of books I buy, not because I want to read them, but because I feel obliged to, are books that everybody's talking about, everybody's asking about. The Shack was that kind of book. I would have never bought The Shack myself, except everyone asked me about it. Now, I did read it, and I liked it, frankly. But nonetheless, I wouldn't have bought it. It wasn't a book that I was looking toward reading. The same is true of a number of other books. Love Wins, for example, is a book everyone was talking about. Now, an awful lot of people are talking about The Harbinger. and asking me about it. And I can just keep saying, never heard of it, never read it, I don't know what it says. Or I can make some kind of an attempt to read it and see if it's any good. Now, I will tell you this, from what I've heard about the Harbinger, I'm not expecting to be agreeing with it, all right? But that's, I don't want to judge it finally before I read it. I don't want to judge a book without reading it. But I'm not looking at it as a book that I'm expecting to agree with the interpretation of prophecy, but we'll see. We'll just see. And it's actually en route. I've already ordered the book sometime last week because people continually ask me about it. Let's talk to Carlos from Culver, California. Carlos, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Bless you.
Thank you.
I have a question. Well, actually, I want to follow up on a question that was given to you yesterday's early in the morning.
Uh-huh.
In regards to Adam and Eve. Well, actually, Eve talking to the... to the serpent?
Yes. Yes.
Whether it was actual voice that the serpent was, you know, talking?
Mm-hmm.
Or, because what I've noticed is that on verse 6, it says that Adam was with Eve at the time that she gave him from the, you know, from the fruit of the tree.
Okay.
Does that mean that he was with her all along the way, you know, when the serpent was talking to her? Because if he was with her, then shouldn't have Adam had done something about it?
Well, that's something we don't know. A lot of people do represent it just that way. When it says Eve took and she ate of the of the fruit, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate,
right.
It says. Now, it says she gave it to her husband with her. Many people understand that to mean that as she was talking to the serpent, there was Adam right there with her. There at the garden, there at the tree, listening to the conversation. Well, that's a possible understanding of it. Certainly is not the only way that could be taken. It could simply mean, you know, her companion, the one who was with her in the garden. You know, her husband was with her in the Garden of Eden, and she gave the fruit to him too. This may or may not have been at the point in time when she was having the conversation with the serpent. So I would say that remains a question that we cannot answer from the way the text is worded. It could be one way or the other. If indeed Adam was standing there at the time overhearing the conversation and he allowed his wife to be deceived like that, especially in view of the fact that in 1 Timothy chapter 2 it says Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Well, if he was standing there and not deceived, and he stood there and allowed his wife to become deceived and to lead herself and himself into sin, then he certainly was very negligent and very much to be blamed. But I'm not sure that that's the scenario that we are required to see in there. It may be true. It may be true. But I think it's possible also that Eve and the serpent had their conversation without Adam present. And then she took the fruit to Adam, who was with her in the garden, but not necessarily with her at the tree at the time the conversation took place.
Because I was thinking, if Adam was with her all along, could it be possible then, you know how sometimes you have conversations in your mind, and, you know, that maybe that the serpent was so smart, and, you know, the way it says it was cunning, could it be that it was just like a mental talk between them, and that's why Adam was not aware that what was going on?
Well, that is a possibility. If the serpent was in fact the devil, which the Bible indicates, it doesn't indicate it in Genesis, but it does indicate it later in Revelation, and chapter
right.
12 and verse 9, that the serpent was the devil. The devil certainly talks to our minds, and that is a possible way of looking at it. You're responding to a call I received on my morning show yesterday. About whether I believe the serpent literally spoke or not. And I said I do believe that, but I mean, I don't have any emotional tie to it, but that's what I believe the suggestion of the text would be. But it is not impossible that the devil in the serpent was communicating just mind to mind rather than mouth to ear with the woman. I say that because we have in the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness in Luke and in Matthew chapter 4, each of those books, it says the devil came to him and the devil said this to him and the devil tempted him by saying these things. We often picture the devil and Jesus standing there facing off as two men having this conversation, but the accounts could be equally true if this whole thing took place as our own temptations do, usually, in the head. If Satan came to Jesus as Satan comes to us with suggestions to the mind, and when right. Satan said, you know, do this, that this could be a suggestion brought to Jesus' mind. And rather than him standing and facing off with the devil. Now, in my opinion, the way the story is told in Luke and in Matthew, it could be either way. And I'm inclined to think that Jesus' temptations were taking place in the mind rather than him, you know, looking at the devil face to face. For one reason, I believe that when you could see the devil tempting you, you'd be much less tempted to obey him. I think the power of temptation often is in the fact that we don't recognize that the thoughts in our head are coming from our enemy. You know, we don't tend to defend ourselves against ourselves. And so if the thought that the devil puts in our head is mistaken for our own, our guard is down. And we don't see ourselves in a warfare over something. And I think that since Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, that may be how that temptation of Christ in the wilderness took place as well. And if so, it's not impossible to suggest the same about the temptation of Eve, though I don't know that the narrative in Genesis would be as easily seen that way. But I don't think we'd suffer any loss by holding that opinion.
Okay. Well, I thought maybe, you know, I comment about it because the other day in our Bible class, it was brought up and we saw both issues, you know. Maybe it was just in the mind, or it was, if it was in the mind, then, you know, Adam wasn't aware of what was going on until, you know, he was offered the, you know, the fruit.
That is quite possible.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you, Steve.
All right, Carlos. Thank you for your call.
Have a blessed day.
You too. Bye now. And receiving that call from Carlos in Culver, which is, of course, in Southern California, and his mention that he listened to the morning program, it reminds me that we do have people who are listening in Southern California, although this afternoon program is not broadcast in Southern California. We have a morning program, a half hour every morning, which is broadcast in Southern California and in Denver, Colorado, which, by the way, though it's not the morning program is not broadcast on the station you're listening to, it can be heard on our website. If you want, there are an hour and a half of live programming of The Narrow Path each day at the website, the morning program and this program. But I usually don't think of our Southern California audience as listening to this afternoon program because it's not broadcast in Southern California. But we do have people like Carlos in Southern California listening in the afternoon. And knowing that makes me want to remind anyone who fits that category, Southern California listeners, that I have a meeting in Southern California next weekend on Saturday. I will be holding an open Bible discussion in a home, as I do about once a month, in Lake Forest, which is in Orange County. And if you are in Southern California, or will be next weekend, and would like to join us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can find the details about how to join us next Saturday in Lake Forest. Okay, our next caller is Arthur from Portland, Oregon. Arthur, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Me and my wife, we have four kids, and when she gets pregnant, it affects her health in a negative way. And she really doesn't want to have any more, and I understand completely.
Uh-huh.
I don't want to force her, but she'll. If I say that I really feel that God wants us to do that, then she'll do it. But so far, I haven't seen anything scripturally that says that people have to keep on having kids until they can't have kids anymore. But I know that there's a lot of people out there that are really, really convicted to just have as many kids as they can. And I just wanted to hear your take on it.
Yeah, well, I believe you're right. I don't think the Bible anywhere says that you have to keep having children as long as you can. The Bible does say some things about children which run counter the sentiments of our modern culture. for example, the Bible does indicate that having a lot of children is a blessing. Not everyone in our culture would agree with that, but in fact, at one time I did.
I agree with that.
Yeah.
I agree with that, but I also believe, like, being a landowner is a blessing also, but it doesn't necessarily mean that everyone has to be landowners.
Well, I mean, you're right about that. You're right about that. And I don't believe everyone has to have children. The question is, of course, why would somebody prevent themselves from having children? Now, you gave an answer that makes some sense. It has adverse effects on your wife's health. Now, I believe that as the head of your household, you can make decisions about that before God, since the Bible doesn't forbid it. I mean, if you and your wife wish to take steps to prevent pregnancy, I think you're welcome to do so. Especially if you're doing it out of consideration for your wife. On the other hand, if you both wished to trust God with the matter, it may be that God would protect your wife through pregnancies in the future. But that's something that's a decision that each couple has to make for themselves. A man on the radio with a microphone can't make those decisions for you. If the Bible said that it was a sin to use birth control, then I could tell you that. I could tell you that's a sin, you shouldn't do that. But the Bible does not say that it's a sin to use birth control. When I was younger and married to a woman young enough to have children, we actually wanted to have as many children as we could, so we never used birth control. And we were married for 20 years, and we only got 4 kids. So you never really can predict that the use or non-use of birth control will really have any effect on the outcome. We could have, of course, conceivably, no pun intended, we could have plausibly had 10 or 12 children in those 20 years, but we didn't. We got 4. And yet there are people who do use birth control, and it does not prevent them from having kids. I mean, God can get beyond your methods and give you a child if he wants to. So I don't know that using birth control makes a big difference. It might, and that's for someone to decide. My only concern about birth control would not be so much the morality of using it or not using it. My concern about that, as well as many other things that are really non-moral issues, would be, what is the motivation? You know, is it something I feel I'm doing out of love? It could be in your case. I mean, your wife gets sick when she's pregnant. She doesn't want any more children, even if you wish you could have more. You might, just out of love for your wife, choose to limit your family size if you can. And then, of course, live with the fact that God might give you more kids no matter what you try to do. I had a friend who was one of, she was one of 5 children. And her father used to say to the 5 children, you know, you were the condom, you were the diaphragm, you were the pill, and you were the withdrawal, and you were the other form of birth control. And that is, he and his wife had been using birth control when they conceived each of them. And, you just don't have any guarantees that birth control is going to prevent pregnancy. But if it would make your wife feel better and you feel that that's something that would be considerate for you to do, then I can't tell you shouldn't use birth control. That's I would need biblical warrant to do that, and I don't have that.
Well, that helps.
All right, brother. Yeah, God bless you.
I had one more question. If it's not too lengthy, if it's too lengthy, then don't worry about it. Just go to another caller. But I just wanted to know if should we really be concerned about Israel being divided up? I mean, if it will save more lives, wouldn't it be better if it were divided up? The geographic region, I mean, does it really matter if the geographic region, does it really matter if it stays with the name Israel?
Well, I understand what you're saying, and I think I'm sympathetic with what you're implying, namely that there's, saving lives and blessing more people is a far better thing to consider when you're thinking about partitioning the land than the issue of whether the whole land needs to retain the word Israel on the printed maps. The Bible does not say anything about the modern state of Israel. It does not sanction it or condemn it. And therefore, whatever is done in that land is done with out biblical sanction or condemnation. Well, there would be biblical condemnation of it if things are done that are immoral. And it may be, I'm not the expert on this. Some people, we got people who are very strongly opinionated on both sides of this issue, but I don't understand enough to know how the apportionment would go, or who would be hurt by doing so, or who would be less hurt by doing so, and who would be more hurt by doing so. Those things would be for diplomats and political experts to resolve. But in terms of your general question, is there any reason that a Christian should object in principle to that real estate being divided into more than one political unit? I can't think of one thing in the Bible that would be against it. I know that lots of evangelicals are you know, they see it as a bad thing to partition Israel, but I don't know that they can provide any scriptural reason why it's a bad thing. It's just kind of a knee-jerk feeling that many Christians have that, you know, you don't want to mess with Israel. But they don't really have a biblical basis, in my opinion.
Okay.
Okay, Arthur. Good talk to you.
Right. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Ron from West Hills, California. Also, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to get through. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can get through if you have a question about the Bible or a difference of opinion with the host. Feel free to call me at 1-800-438-5090. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is another Southern California listener.
Yeah, I appreciate that.
Listening to you again. I have a question about translations and the inspiration of translations. Let me get my whole point out here.
Okay.
I enjoy reading the King James Version. I compare it with other versions, and I happen to feel like it's a kind of a blessed version when I read it. And I know that the inspiration of God's Word is really based not on the translation, but it's really on the autographs or
right.
The rich writings which are behind them. Now, my question really is going to, you know, be about the Septuagint, which, of course, is a Greek translation made about 200 years B.C. before, you know.
Right.
And that is a translation, first, and secondly, it was the Septuagint was really what the early Christian church used, since they didn't have that much familiarity with the Hebrew up until later on when some scholars began to translate the Hebrew text into Latin and so forth.
Uh-huh.
And also, the Easterners Orthodox Church still uses the Septuagint for its Old Testament. So would the Septuagint be considered a translation, and therefore it's the Hebrew behind it is really what's inspired or not, because since the church does use it still?
Well, of course, when we say that the Old Testament scriptures are inspired, what we mean is that the authors were inspired when they wrote. The Holy Spirit inspired them to write. Now, we know they wrote in Hebrew, so that would mean that when they wrote the Hebrew, what they wrote was inspired writing. Now, the Septuagint was translated almost 200 years before Christ from Hebrew into Greek by a large number of Hebrew scholars working on it over a period of decades, maybe even over centuries, some say. But it was apparently an acceptable translation because it was the common translation of the Old Testament that was used in the first century by the Jews and by the Christians. Jesus himself and the apostles often quoted from the Septuagint rather than from the Hebrew text. Now, it's possible, of course, since we don't know exactly what the Hebrew text said in their day, it's possible that the Septuagint was a word-for-word literal translation of the Hebrew as they had it. The Hebrew text we have today dates from considerably later than that, of course. I mean, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, of the Hebrew text in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which dates from the first century, but that's still a couple centuries after the Septuagint. So we don't know to what degree the Hebrew text as we have it may have undergone some changes in small details, which from an original Hebrew that is reflected better in the older Septuagint. It's a hard call. We'd still have to call the Septuagint a translation because that's what it is. In other words, Though Jesus and the apostles and the Eastern Church and many others have used the Septuagint as their Old Testament, and no doubt it's a very legitimate thing to do, it remains true that it is a translation from its original language. The real issue would be how literal or how good is the translation. And the fact that the apostles and Jesus used it, to my mind, means it was good enough. You know, it was a good enough translation. Whether it was word for word identical with the Hebrew text of their time or not, I don't know, because we don't have the Hebrew text of their time. But we would have to say they accepted the Septuagint as good enough in any case.
Are you saying then, Steve, that just like we use English translations today, which are good enough for us to convey the Word of God to others, we recognize, of course, that it's not a perfect. Translations we have are not perfect. They all have problems. But they're good enough for us to use to go out and share the Word of God, because we don't, you know, we may not be able to read the actual Greek New Testament or the Hebrew Old Testament, but we do have the English, which, in a sense, just like Jesus and the apostles used the Septuagint, we are using the English and trusting that the Spirit of God is going to communicate what is correct there.
Right, and I've often used that very argument when contemplating the church's use of the NIV. I don't consider that the NIV is as good a translation as several others that could be used, but it's not so far afield that it would lead anyone much astray, I don't think. As far as I can tell, the NIV, though it has a few translational flaws that I don't care for, it still contains the same message that, you know, that any better translation that we have contains. Now, I would say this, that we're in a slightly different situation in evaluating something like the NIV, because we actually do have ancient Greek manuscripts to compare it by, whereas if we were trying to assess the Septuagint, we don't have Hebrew manuscripts from the 3rd century B.C., to assess it by, to compare the translation by. So, I mean, we just have to take it by faith that because Jesus and the apostles used the Septuagint, it must have been a good enough translation. Now, whether they would think the NIV was a good enough translation is hard to say. As far as I'm concerned, and of course, my opinion is worth, my opinion plus $5 will buy a coffee at Starbucks. You know, that's how much my opinion may be worth about this. But I think the NIV is good enough to get the message across in most cases. I do think I'd prefer a better translation than the NIV, but the message is the same. Now, if we go further from literal translations than that, if we go to, for example, the Living Bible, or further yet to something like the Message, then I begin to have some problems and begin to think, well, maybe I'm not sure that's good enough, you know, because it gets so far removed from the originals that it's hard to know to what degree it's misleading.
But you know, like some of the newest translations, which are really just interpretations, right? They're not really translations.
Right, like the Living Bible or the Message I mentioned. They're just interpretations rather than translations. Yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you, Steve.
Okay. God bless you. Good talk to you, Ron.
Okay. Bye.
Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Amanda from Pacific Grove. Amanda, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. Steve, my question is that last time when I talked to you on the phone, I asked you a question about providence. And you said to me that there are generally two theories. One is that God had physical laws to govern events in the world.
Right.
And sometimes when it deviates, it's a miracle. And then the second view is that every single event, he caused it, right?
That's right.
That's what you said to me.
Right.
But I don't know why. I didn't ask you. What do you think is more likely that how God works? Which theory would you think is more biblically based? And I think you said Calvinists believe the second one.
Right. Well, many Calvinists believe the second one. It's the Vantillians among the Calvinists believe the second one. They believe that, you know, God just sovereignly makes everything happen, and there aren't really laws affecting anything so much as it's what we call a law of science is just what God does most of the time with such a consistency that it looks like a law to us, but really every time it happens, God is proactively doing it then as at all other times. These people believe in meticulous providence, of course, that everything that happens God is doing. I don't believe that the Bible teaches that. Now, I don't know that the Bible necessarily teaches against it, but my impression, I know this, the Bible doesn't teach it, and I don't think that the Bible encourages it. Now, the Bible doesn't necessarily talk about natural laws, but it alludes to them. It alludes to, you know, the sun and the moon and the stars being regular ordinances, which if they ever cease to be what they are, then God will forget his covenant or whatever. You know, I mean, there are references to things that are regular behaviors of natural objects, but those statements do not tell us whether the regularity of those things and the predictability of those things is because of some laws or because God always does it a certain way. A Vantillian, taking the other view, could point to Jesus saying that God sends his rain on the just and the unjust, and he causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. Now, you know, we would say, well, the rain comes and the sun rises because of natural forces, and yet Jesus said God causes the sun to rise, and he sends the rain, and so forth. So that statement could give the impression that, you know, God is actively involved in every sunrise and every cloudburst, which would suggest that, you know, what we call natural laws may not be laws at all. But I feel that we can accept the whole phenomenon of natural laws that God has put in place, and also see God as the one who's doing it, because he's the one who is the creator of the laws. I mean, if God set the sun in motion so that it rises every morning at a predictable time, and has laws that govern that, it could still be said that God is the one who causes the sun to rise. God is the one who's energizing the whole universe. You know, I mean,
yes.
It may be something he's doing through natural laws.
Okay, so it's either view is okay with you, or you said you are more.
Yeah, I don't have any problem.
The first one.
I don't have any problem with either view, to tell you the truth. But I think the idea that there are natural laws that God has put in place is, I would say, more intuitive.
Okay.
That would, but intuitive isn't necessarily the same thing as inspired. So.
Right.
So I don't think it really matters which view a person takes.
Okay. Then you were talking to the previous caller about translations. Now, which one is your favorite translation, the Bible translation to read?
I'm not sure that I actually have a favorite. There are some that I prefer over others. I prefer the New King James and the ESV and the New American Standard, for example.
Okay.
I prefer those types of translations to the NIV, the RSV, the New Living Translation, or any paraphrase. So I prefer a translation that leans more toward a word-for-word translation philosophy rather than what many of them now use as a thought-for-thought translation.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Great. All right. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Amanda, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is Sam from Henderson, Nevada. Sam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my call. Yeah, the old King James version is really hard to beat still. I like that one. My question is about Judas Iscariot. I guess my question is he condemned to hell, and it seemed like he had remorse for betraying our Lord, and I want to know if that remorse is a sign of repentance, and I'm going to hang up and listen to your answer.
All right. Thanks, Sam. Generally speaking, it is held by Christian Bible believers that Judas Iscariot went to hell, he was called the son of perdition, which means the son of destruction. And he is also said to have been inhabited by Satan. And Jesus said about him, woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It's better for him that he had never been born. And this is usually understood to mean that Jesus is saying it would be better for Judas to never have been born, and that this would be a hard thing to take at face value if Judas ended up saved. You know, if, I mean, Judas may have done some very bad things, but if he ended up in heaven, then why would one say it would have been better for him not to have been born? And so on the basis of those things, generally people, Christian people, say that Judas went to hell. But on the other hand, we do read of Judas, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, it says he repented, although that can simply mean that he had remorse, and he eventually went out and hanged himself. Now, the question of what kind of repentance was that has to be raised, because repentance should bear fruits of repentance, but hanging oneself isn't necessarily the fruit of repentance. It seems like it's more of a indication of what's called the sorrow, the worldly sorrow that leads to death, that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7. The statement by Jesus that it's better for him that he were not born has been understood by many, because the Greek structure of the sentence could allow it, that saying it'd be better for the Son of Man if his betrayer had not been born. In other words, he's not making a statement about Judas, but that the Son of Man would have been better off if this man had not been born. But even that has its problems, of course, because the Son of Man, though he did go through crucifixion and all that, eventually, through that ordeal, was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God. So it's hard to say. I'll say, on balance, it strikes me as probable that Judas was not saved, even though he appears to have repented in some way. I don't believe his repentance necessarily shows the marks of true, humble restoration to God. So that'd be my judgment about that. There's some who make the opposite judgment. Frank from Santa Cruz, sorry we don't have our time. Welcome. Hello, Frank.
Yeah, this is Frank.
Yeah.
I'm in Santa Cruz, and I know you.
Well, that's great, but unfortunately the whistling just began. I wish we could have gotten a little faster on the beam here.
But anyway, my name is Frank O'Neill.
Frank O'Neill, wonderful.
Yeah.
I would love to talk to you, brother. I would love very much to talk to you. My theme music has just started playing, and I'm off the air, but I would love to hear from you.
Okay.
Could you call tomorrow?
Sure.
Okay. Hey, are we friends on Facebook?
I think so. I'm not really sure.
Okay. Well, if we're not, I'm gonna friend you. If we're not, and we'll get together and talk.
Sweet.
All right. Hey, God bless you, brother.
God bless you too. Bye.
I wish we could talk right now. Frank was the pastor of the church I attended when I first moved to Santa Cruz back in 1974, and I haven't seen him since sometime in the 70s. Anyway, I'd love to talk to him, but the music in the background says I can't. Not now. We will later. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And we have an open line almost every single day for you to call if you have questions or want to discuss things. We are listener-supported, and we pay for the time on the radio station. We depend on listeners to help us do that. If you'd like to help us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Or you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.